All right. Well, welcome all. Thanks for being here. It was kind of a beautiful day. Didn't really spend much time outside, but it was nice at least to look outside. Welcome. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started here. God, thanks so much for your love. God, thank you for your goodness. God, thank you for bringing us here this evening, for these friendships that have formed, this time to discuss your work in our lives. And God, we thank you for your son and all that you've done for us. God, I pray that we'd be grateful. And God, as we think about this topic of leadership and what it means to be people of influence, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to see ourselves in the midst of all of this. And God, I pray that each of us would see the potential that we have to serve you and to serve others. And so we trust you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so a topic of leadership, that might be a little bit of a strange one for you. You know, we've been talking about spiritual formation and, you know, what it means to live within our culture. And some of us consider ourselves leaders, others don't, right? You probably know who you are if you're you know, moderately self-aware, and probably are somewhere in the middle there. But a little background with Raisers. Raisers Edge actually used to be called the Raisers Edge Leadership Institute. It's a little trivia. You have to have like been around Christ Community for actually longer than I have to know that. But it started off as really not primarily about discipleship, but primarily about leadership development. And over the years, you know, we decided, you know, for a lot of good reasons, to sort of, you know, broaden it. We took leadership off the title, and said this is what we want everyone to do as they seek to follow Christ, and how we want to engage people at Christ Community. And so really what happened was a lot of people didn't want to do Raisers before because it was called Raisers as Leadership Institute. And people would say, well, I'm not a leader, so it's not for me. So we just changed the name. It's pretty much the same. We've changed it along the way, tweaked it. But, you know, if you all this time you've been thinking, I'm not a leader, I just want some good discipleship stuff, we've just really tricked you, honestly. Because we believe that all of us are called to be people of influence. And that might look lots of different ways in your story, in your experience. You may not lead a team of people at work or lead a small group or any of those things. You might do those. But all of us are called to be people of influence. And so even as we think about this, and even if you don't like the word leadership, just use the word influence in your mind. Because I think every one of us can sort of wrap our mind around this idea that we're called to be people of influence. So even as we're sort of moving into this, think about just, you know, picture a few people. If you're taking notes, right, maybe write their names down. But who are some of the people in your life that you influence most? I mean, who would you put in there? I mean, probably some of your coworkers. If you have kids, you'd probably put your kids. Hopefully you'd put your kids on that list. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's people in your neighborhood, people that you serve at church. I mean, who are the people in your life that you influence the most? And so as we talk about leadership, keep those people in your mind. Because those are the people that we together, we're all called to influence. Because whether you admit it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, we're influencing the people around us. And so we have to ask ourselves, what kind of influence is that? What does that really look like in our lives? One of the things that we say often at Christ Community is we talk about being integral and influential followers of Jesus. It's a little bit older language. You don't say that quite as often as we used to. But integral and influential. And really integral is that idea of tome, right? Or integral of wholeness that we've talked about so much with Raisers. And then influential, people who make a difference, who impact the world around us. And really the reason why this is such an important thing for us to think through is that those two words cannot be separated. At least the second one can't be separated from the first. Integral and influential. Because if you're integral, right, if you have been declared whole in the gospel and you are learning to become more and more whole in the spiritual disciplines and in the way that you live your life, if that describes you, then you're going to be influential. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you see it or not, you're going to be a person of influence. Now, you can go the other way, right? You can be an influential person without being integral, right? We know plenty of examples of that, people who aren't living wholeness but have a great, great amount of influence. But if you are living out this life, even if you're just beginning to try to figure out what it means to live before this audience of one, then you are a leader. You are a person of influence. Now, throughout history, again, as we talk about leadership, there's been all different kinds of models of leadership and what it means to be a leader, what it looks like. Historically, right, for thousands of years, leadership was really about power. It still is, right? But it was much more sort of might makes right. You know, if you had the power, if you had the armies, if you had the title or the blood, right, the birth order, the birth line, then you were a leader. And so pharaohs and emperors and kings, dictators, all of that. And that's been, for thousands of years, sort of this top-down approach to leadership, right? Just by very nature of who you were, you could command people to do whatever you wanted. Now, leadership obviously has changed quite a bit in the last few centuries. It's not nearly as top-down, but yet there are still now lots of different ideas of what it means to be a leader. You know, some who would still say that it's really about this sort of hierarchy and this power that you have. And if you go in the bookstore, there's all kinds of different opinions on what it means to be a leader. I want to show a video of one of those opinions.
I think it's important for employees to realize that there is a genuine social distance between executives and themselves, okay? And there are a lot of executives who want to be, quote unquote, men of the people, and they want to relate to their employees, which is, it's just so foolish. It's hard to imagine that they've been so deluded. But one of the things I like to do is reassert that difference. And so when I interact with employees, I have a couple little routines that I do that are intended to demonstrate to them that I am visually cleansing myself of contact with them. So, for example, I like to keep a little bottle of hand sanitizer in my pocket. And after I shake the hand of an employee, if they're talking to me about, their job, I will take out the hand sanitizer and I'll wash my hand.
Oh, hi, Dr. Kristen. How are you doing?
Mark, how are you?
Mike.
Oh, I'm doing good. Good. Yeah.
Hey, I just want to say congratulations on the success of the book. We've been sending out a lot of them.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that.
I'm sure that review in the Financial Times helped. That was pretty
nice.
Yeah,
that was great. Inevitably, they will recognize that I am sanitizing myself from contact with them, and you can see that as they're talking, they begin to process the fact that there is a certain vileness to contact with them. And that can be very disconfirming. Of course, other people, they simply just wipe their hands on their clothing or... I know one person who wears latex gloves when he interacts with his employees, but I think that's extreme.
Yeah, well, you must have a lot of books to ship out, and so I'm going to let you get right back at it. And so thanks a lot, Mark.
Quite frankly, that is...
Mike.
That's somewhat offensive. Do you see
that?
Well,
to
who? Well, to me, personally, just in trying to imagine this dynamic, do you really see them as carrying infectious diseases?
Well, I think that a biologist would say that we are all carrying some sort of infectious disease. I don't know that realistically that... I don't know if they're carrying more than normal, but I would suspect they are. There's no reason to, throw caution to the wind. What I would say, however, the more important thing is not... protecting myself from disease is simply reasserting the social distance between employees and executives. And this is really a very effective means of doing that. Now, I could do something like say, I think you're beneath me, but I just think that's low class.
It's a joke, people. Okay, so that's one opinion on what it means to be a leader. But we're going to look at other opinions. And by the way, if you've never wasted time on despair.com, you really should. if you're bored sometime. Despair.com. It's worth wasting a little bit of time. So that's one sort of picture of leadership, of kind of, you know, yeah, cleansing ourselves around, although actually with all the stuff going around, it's probably not a bad idea, but of cleansing, of reasserting our status. But more and more in our culture, okay, lots of theories on what it means to be a leader, but more and more the focus has been less on how people lead and on who the leader is. Like, what makes up that individual? What's unique about certain leaders that causes certain things to happen? It's kind of an interesting trend. A lot of it began with Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. We'll get to that in a little bit here. Jim Collins' Good to Great was written in 2001, I think, and has been a deeply influential leadership book. In fact, if you would consider yourself a leader, I would highly recommend this book. It's one of my favorites. Jim Collins is not a believer. I do think it's probably one of the most biblical leadership books I've ever read, more than many that are written by Christians, actually, even though he doesn't obviously use the Bible at all. But his principles are just really interesting. And essentially what Good to Great is about, anybody read it? Okay, a handful of you. Okay, so you're on top of it. It's been around for a while. You know, Collins and his crew of researchers, they went around and they researched lots of different companies particularly that went from average to awesome at some point in their history and sustained some level of awesomeness for a while, right? They went from good to great. That's the idea. And tried to figure out what are the main things that caused that to happen. They came up with five or six primary reasons why, or things that those companies all had in common that led them from good to great. And one of them, just one, not all of them, but one of them had to do with the key leadership of the organization. Not just the CEO, but the key leaders in various sectors of leadership. And they came up with five levels of leaders, okay? That's why it's level five leader is what it says. There's a quote from Jim Collins. We'll read that in a second. Five levels of leadership, okay? So the first level, that's the most basic level, is a highly capable individual. You don't need to write this down unless you want to. A contributing team member is number two. Number three is a competent manager. Number four is an effective leader. And level five is a level five leader. I mean, they just couldn't even describe it. This guy's level five or lady, this individual who's leading. And here's how he defines level five. It's at the top of page 192. A level five leader leads an organization to enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. So all of these companies that they researched, they all had lots of things in common. One of them was that their leadership culture, in particular all the way from the very top all the way down to the managers, had this paradoxical blend of this sort of radical humility, which, you know, we don't often think of with some of those higher, like we think of like Donald Trump, right, or that guy on the video as leadership, but it had this paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will or drive, right, this unceasing desire for the company to be truly, truly great. And there's a lot that we could say about that. There's a lot that we could think about with our own lives, our own way that we lead one another. But it is sort of fascinating, right, that the top kind of leadership that they found in the research involved both humility and drive. And what I think is so interesting about this, and we're kind of moving in that direction in your notes, you'll see that there, is that truly nobody embodies personal humility and this idea of professional will, right, or drive like Jesus. I mean, such a great example of this leader, right? And we often sort of take him out of the category of like leaders to study sometimes wrongly. But certainly Jesus embodied that, didn't he? Philippians 2, which has been up here, right, is a great place. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, nobody exemplifies humility, right, quite like Jesus. In particular, nobody who deserves so much, right? So much respect, so much glory, so much power, all of that. And yet Jesus allowed himself to enter this world, right? And to live as a human and to suffer and die on a cross. I mean, nobody exemplifies humility like Jesus. And at the same time, I mean, Jesus never deviated from his mission. I mean, yeah, he has that conversation with God, like, are you sure there's not another way to be able to do this in the garden? But Jesus was on task. He was focused for what he was there to do, right? In those 3 years of his public ministry, of training and equipping his disciples and allowing his message to spread forth, and ultimately of going to the cross. I mean, he knew where he was headed, and nothing was going to stop him from getting there. And so Jesus, in many ways, he is... Collins would probably say this, right? He's not a believer, but I mean, he's spoken at different Christian conferences and whatnot. He'd probably say Jesus is a great example of a level 5 leader, of someone who embodies this paradox of incredible humility and professional will. And we don't say that here. It's not in your notes because we think that's more important than what follows, okay? Because next we're going to look at what did Jesus teach about leadership. Obviously, that's what's most important. And yet, it's always stunning to me when we look at research or things in our world that just sort of trends that we see that match so clearly with what the Bible teaches, with the Bible and what Jesus himself, our Savior, exemplifies of what it means to be a leader. I mean, that encourages me, right? I hope you feel that as well. But let's look at some of these characteristics or things that Jesus taught about leadership. And again, when I say leadership, if you don't consider yourself a leader, think influence. And think about your people in this church that you influence, your family, your business, friendships, everywhere, neighborhood, all of these people that we come into contact with. So the first point to mention here from Jesus' example is that leadership is rooted in who we are becoming. Leadership is rooted in who we are becoming. I mean, no surprise, right? Oh, there it is. It's like I lost my little clicker. No surprise, right? Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is such a key place for us to look throughout Raisers. I shouldn't even put that up there. I should just have you quote it, right? Y'all still haven't memorized, right?
Yeah, Clay does. I saw you nodding. Nope.
No, you lied to me then. Okay. That's what it was. He's like, yeah, yeah. Yeah, you've heard of Matthew though, right? That's okay. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay. Leadership is rooted in who we are becoming. None of us have arrived. Jesus is the master, and he's the one who calls us to train and to learn from him, to submit to him. None of us are there yet, right? I mean, as we look at our lives, none of us can truly look at ourselves and say, yeah, okay, I can lead people because, you know, just look at me, right? I'm just so awesome. None of us can say that. We are all in process. And so the essence of leadership is becoming more and more like Christ in the yoke. I mean, just as a very beginning point of what he calls us to do. And why do you think this is so important? Leadership is rooted in who we are becoming. It's because people that we influence will become who we become. And the people around us, if we're going to influence them, they can't become something other than us, right? I mean, that's the problem. If we're going to influence, we're not going to influence them in a different way than we are, than we're becoming. Does that make sense? So you're not, if you are an impatient and proud person, right, not embracing this, the people closest to you, they're not going to learn how to be patient from you. They might learn what they don't like about impatience, but they're not going to learn how to be patient. Leadership is rooted in who you are becoming. And think about that in particular. I mean, the people who are influenced, they are becoming who you're becoming. I think the easiest example is to look at your kids, if you have kids. David and Eden, in ways that both get me excited and absolutely terrify me. They're becoming us. And if you think about it, whether you like it or not, we're probably a lot like our parents, aren't we? Both with their struggles, their issues, their joys, the things that excite them. We're, most of us, not all, but most of us are probably, you maybe won't admit it, but are a lot like our parents. And our kids, if you have older kids, you see this already, our kids are a lot like us. Similar habits, similar desires, similar wiring. They are becoming who we are becoming. And the same is true with anybody that you influence. I mean, obviously, it's going to be different in degrees of influence, right? The people you just bump shoulders with, it's not going to be as drastic. But they are becoming who we are becoming. I mean, one of the things that Kelly and I pray often together, and it's humbling and even terrifying to even put words to, but we'll often pray this: help our kids to learn to follow Jesus by watching us. That's a scary thing to say, right? Because then it's like, well, am I actually living a life? Am I actually becoming that kind of person that I can actually say, this is who I want my kids to become? Because this is the life that honors Jesus. I mean, when we follow Christ in his yoke, in intimate relationship with him, not in perfection, but in growing, we can say, just like the Apostle Paul did, right? He said this to the Christians that he influenced. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. We can say that to the people that we influence. Now, it sounds arrogant, right? You want to say it in the right way. You don't even say it at all. But that's the idea here, that people should be able to look at us and follow Jesus as a result. Because we are becoming, we're growing into this person, and leadership is rooted in whatever it is we're becoming. We're all becoming something, right? And so if we're becoming selfish and proud and arrogant, then that's the influence we're going to have. But in the yoke of Christ, we can have a positive influence. So, and even as you think about this one, we're going to move on in a second. Who are you becoming? What are you becoming? I mean, young or old, I mean, think about that. What kind of person am I becoming? And am I proud to think that the people around me are going to become the same? It's kind of a scary thing to think about, isn't it? Well, second, leadership is essentially followership. Really, these are so closely related. I'm not going to spend as much time on this one. I mean, Jesus in so many places, right, talks about the importance of following him, of taking up our cross, right, and being willing to die with him. And the reality is, as we think about influence, this is why these are so closely related, we only lead as we follow. And we cannot lead to a place that we're not going. We can't lead to a place that we're not going. If people are coming along behind us, they're going to go wherever we're headed. Following, if we want to have that kind of influence, then it's essential that Jesus is the one that we follow. Hopefully that's fairly self-explanatory. Third one here, leadership embraces a position of servanthood. There's so many places that we could look for Jesus and his example and his instruction. I mean, the fact that he washed his disciples' feet, the lowest job of the low, that he would be willing to do that to the people who would betray him just like 3 minutes later, it's pretty remarkable. But one of the places where Jesus talks about servanthood so powerful is Mark 10, 35 through 45, this whole section here. It's an amazing passage. So in Mark, that's over halfway through the gospel. And so Jesus is very clearly talking about his death and headed in this direction, trying to help his disciples understand where he's going. And early on in 10 there, Jesus clearly says, okay, this is it for me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. He's made it as clear as he can to his disciples. And yet they're still not getting it. And even just to prove it, so in this section then, James and John, two of his disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, you know, teacher, we want, when you come in your glory, essentially when your kingdom comes, they're still thinking at this point that Jesus is somehow going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and they're going to set up a real present kingdom, and Israel's, it's all going to happen there. And they say, Jesus, when you come into your glory, when your kingdom happens, let one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left. I mean, politically, right? If you know the guy and you believe that he's actually going to overthrow the entire world at that day, I mean, what they're doing, it's pretty savvy, right? We want part of the pie when you slice it up, Jesus. Let's see how this happens. And so Jesus says to them, he says, you don't know what you're asking. I love how Jesus, he's like, well, are you sure? Do you really want that? And they say, yeah, basically. We can drink that cup, is what they say. We can do it. Which again shows how little they understand of Jesus' mission at this point. What's interesting here then after this is all of the disciples are just ticked at James and John. I mean, probably as much so because they kind of wish they had the idea first, you know. We should have thought of that. We should have asked if we could have done this. They're trying to pretend to be humble probably. And Jesus then, he calls them together. And here's what he says to them. He's talking about how the Gentiles lorded over over the people. But he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, right, Jesus, God himself incarnate, came not to be served, but to serve. And not even that, not just that, to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, this is often, passages like this one here are often referred to as like this great reversal, where Jesus takes everything that we think we know about life and leadership and even his kingdom and authority, and he just flips it on his head. It's unthinkable. We're used to passages like this, right? We've been around the Bible long enough. Well, yeah, first should be the servant, and it's okay. We don't actually do that, but we hear that, and we think, yeah, that makes sense. But this is a shocking thing that Jesus is asking his disciples to do. That it's instead of vying for position, instead of trying to always be in charge, always have the power, that we should seek the position of servanthood. Because even he did. I mean, this verse... We have a CD at home of kids' songs that's all scripture, kind of to help kids memorize scripture and all that. It's one of the more tolerable kids' musics, honestly. And David has a favorite song. We've got a couple of these CDs. His favorite song is really, it's essentially this verse. It's the chorus, whoever wants to be first must be very last. He loves this song. And it's so funny, though, sometimes when he asks for it, he's doing the very thing that the verse commands us not to do, right? I mean, he's like trying to be first, even in trying to like dominate the music that he and Eden want. No, we're going to listen to my song first. And it's like, wait a second, bud. Let's listen to what... We understand this. We hear these words. And yet it's so different from the way that we live. It's so different from the way the world works. Are you serving the people that you influence? And maybe, yeah, maybe that's part of how you influence them is that you serve them. But do they see you serve others also? Are you serving the people that you influence? And do they see you serving others? Not just when you have to, but simply because that's what Jesus calls us to do. Okay, one more here. The next page, leadership assumes a posture of intimacy. It's another familiar story, I'm sure, for many of us. Luke 10. A woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. If you know the story, it goes on and Martha comes out and she's like, Jesus, would you just tell Mary to give me a hand for a second? And Jesus basically says, no, Mary's chosen the right thing to do in this situation. Which, again, we're used to stories like this. But culturally, what's happening here is absolutely unthinkable. In a Semitic culture like theirs, I mean, hospitality was like the highest virtue. If you weren't serving the people in your home, you were a failure. I mean, a complete just reject. It was one of the worst things that you could do. And particularly as a woman, that was part of their role in that culture. They were considered sort of the bottom rung in society. Not according to Jesus, certainly. Not according to Paul. In fact, Jesus and Paul had very high views of women. And we see that even here with Jesus saying, no, this is okay. This is the right thing for Mary to be doing. What is Mary doing, right? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? Just sat there and listened. It's not even really all that profound. But as we think about what it means to be a follower who leads, a person of influence, requires a lot of listening. Requires this posture of intimacy where we get to know this one that we are following as best as we can. Oftentimes we think about leadership as the person who talks a lot, which is maybe that's part of my problem, I guess. That's often what we envision, that if you're a leader, you talk and all that, but there's something beautiful about being a leader who listens. Even as you think about your own situation, your own influence, are you known as a listener or as a talker? Nothing wrong with being talkative, right? Are you known as a listener or a talker? Are you known as a good listener? And ultimately, are you listening to him? Sitting in this posture of intimacy, of expectation. Any questions or comments we've talked about here so far? All right. Well, let's talk about this last section here. You actually have, there's this page and there's another page. There's some diagrams on there we'll just mention briefly if we have time at the end. But we always liked, I mean, it feels almost like an add-on here, but it's pretty intentional that we talk a little bit about this idea of vision when it comes to leadership or influence. And the question there, what is the role of vision in leadership? And primarily, one of the reasons that we want to talk about that is so often when we think about leadership, or if you read books or articles or blogs on leadership, much of it has to do with this idea of having this grand vision, this picture of some ideal future that the leader is taking either the organization or the family or whatever, the church, whatever it is, in that direction. And in some ways, you know, at face value, that makes a lot of sense, right? A leader should be directional, right? Should have an idea of where they're going. And a lot of that makes sense. But yet at the same time, we want to talk a little bit about some of the dangers, particularly as we think about people who live within a faith community, particularly as we look at our churches, our homes, our own spheres of influence. What do you think might be some of the dangers of focusing on leadership primarily as this idea of vision, of having this ideal picture of the future that the leaders are taking the people towards? Any dangers of that, you think? Are you nodding, Kayleen? That's sitting too close to say? You can just whisper it, you're so close. Anybody? Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. If you didn't hear that, she just said basically, you know, what happens when the leader and their vision sort of gets off track from what God's leading and God's word, and what happens if they don't make it there? You know, there's this sense of added failure. That makes a lot of sense. Any other thoughts? Any other dangers? I think that's certainly true. Yeah. right. The ends justify the means. So things that should be important may not be. People and relationships. And as long as people and money and resources get us to that vision, whatever it is, then it's okay. Yeah, that's definitely a danger. That's great. Good observation. Pride? Sure. Yeah, it all becomes about the leader. Absolutely. And so even as you think about your church now, okay, so here we are in this context, and we don't want to just think about the church with this. We want to think about all of our roles of leadership, but we're all here in this church together. Do the elders, or does Pastor Tom, our senior pastor, or me as sort of the campus leadership here, do we have this sort of grand vision of where we're headed? Don't answer that. You don't have to. Just think about that. I'd like to think no. I mean, we have some ideas. We have some goals. We have some things like that. But we view this idea of vision very differently. And that I think, is so important, because we want to stray away from those dangers. I mean, all the ones that were said are absolutely true. We don't want to get caught up in that. Ultimately, rather than what can easily become some grand ego-centered vision, again, whether it's a church or a family or an organization, whatever, we want instead to build our lives, build our direction on God's word. And what we think God is saying there in his word. I know that sounds, in some ways, it sounds like so perfect and idealistic. They're not mutually exclusive. Yes, we make goals, and you've seen some of those, right? Our Destination 30 initiatives, we've talked about, like, proclaiming the gospel and multiplying next generation of leaderships, multiplying flourishing. I mean, all these things. And yet, ultimately, our desire, our goal, is to build our vision with God's word of where we think he is taking us. And the same is true in our families and other places. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a great example here, because he knew quite a bit about vision. You see a quote there. I'm going to read that in a second, so you don't have to, like, get ahead here. But Bonhoeffer, he wrote several books. In one of his books, called Life Together, he talks about this idea of visionary dreaming, of casting this ideal picture of the future. And if you don't know the history of Bonhoeffer, let me just quickly tell you a little. He was in 1940s Germany. He's a German pastor, there in the midst of all the atrocities of World War II. He witnessed all of it. He witnessed the Nazis take over the German church, completely infiltrated and to a point of them endorsing Hitler and his actions and everything that they did. He witnessed all of that as someone who was deeply opposed to it. And he ended up dying just a couple of weeks before the end of World War II in a concentration camp. He was killed, executed, for his involvement in a plot to assassinate Hitler, which is, it's kind of a cool pastor, right? You know? Like, I wish I had that much guts back then, I guess. But we could discuss that too, I suppose. But this guy, I mean, this guy knew the potential dangers of leadership, is what I'm saying. I mean, he knew. Hitler had a vision, right? A very clear vision. And he knew the dangers of it. And so he took that background and thought, what does it mean for us who follow Christ? What does it mean to have a vision? Look what he says here. He says, God hates visionary dreaming. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser of himself. It's kind of a haunting idea, again, especially if you know his history. And some of the talk about vision from a Christian perspective, a lot of the people who write on this and talk about this go to Proverbs 29:18 as sort of the example for vision. And they always quote it in the KJV, Which should be a little bit of a hint, right? If somebody, you know, randomly quotes in the KJV, there's a reason, right, that they're quoting in the KJV. Here's how the King James Version translates Proverbs 29:18. First half of it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so it's kind of been like, well, yeah, we've got to have a vision of leadership, and we've got to do this. But the rest of that verse, still in the KJV, is, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And if you're familiar at all with Hebrew poetry and the way the Psalms and the Proverbs are often written, one of the common techniques is parallelism. And so there'd be a parallel, like one line would match another line, basically. And they could be the same, like repeating itself, or opposites. Does that make sense? This is just a common poetic technique that the Jewish people used in particular. And so if you even think about that, so where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Okay, if this is parallelism, what might vision refer to in that context? Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Do you see the parallel, right? It's the law, right? That's the vision. In fact, the ESV translates it a little bit more appropriately. Oh man, there we are. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The NIV has where there is no revelation is the idea. And the reason I mention that, it's not my vision as a leader that we can't live without. It's not our elders' vision. It's not your vision for your family. What we can't live without is the vision that we find in God's word. That's what we are desperate for. God's word in every situation of our lives needs to be our vision. You don't need my vision. What we need is God's word and his revelation. And we simply, particularly as leaders here at Christ Community, that's our goal. And I'm sure we blow it. I'm sure there are times that we overstep into sort of dreaming and planning and scheming in ways that are self-centered. Your pastors, we're not flawless by any means. But our goal is to make this book our vision and to build our lives and to build this church as best as we can on it. For we believe it's the only sure foundation that we have. And even though we're talking about the church, I would encourage you to think through what does that mean for your family? What does it mean to be that kind of a visionary leader in your family or in your business or in your community or your small group or wherever you have influence to build our lives more fully on that book? It's not about going off somewhere and speaking, seeking special revelation, going up onto the mountain like Moses, right? Reading the Old Testament. Moses did that a lot, went up to the mountain, got this special revelation, and had this vision. That's not us. Our revelation comes from this book, and that's what we want to build our lives on. So what is your vision for your areas of influence? What are your goals? And how are those ultimately rooted back in this book? Does that make sense? I mean, do you have those goals? Maybe vague, right? And it may not be defined. I mean, Kelly and I once we had a few days without the kids, and we kind of sat down and we charted out sort of, I don't know, our vision for our family, I guess. What does it mean to be a Miller, kind of thing? What are our values? And when we did that, it wasn't just like, well, we want to achieve all of these. It was really fundamentally, I mean, if you wanted to see it, I could share it with you. Fundamentally, it's about what does this book have to do with our lives? And how are we shaping everything, every place in which we have influence upon this book to influence the people around us in ways that are most helpful? Think about what that might look like in your circumstance, in your places of influence. Okay, last thing just to say here, to go ahead and turn the page here. This is kind of a picture then of what we've been saying. So there's nothing new here, but it kind of shows a little bit, kind of diagram form of what this might look like. In particular, this is talking about life within the church, at least the top diagram, but I think it applies in a variety of areas as well. That ultimately, sort of this idea of vision, this idea of leadership, it begins at the top with God's character, which is what we find in this book, right? It begins with God and who he is, what he has revealed to us. And you see, it determines our core values, right? You see that? That anchors our catalytic vision, right? Or the goals that we make. So God's character determines our values. Our values determine our vision or our action, our plans, I guess. That vision then is what unleashes contagious ministry or activity, action, which is fueled by committed resources and goes back to God and his glory. And that's the goal, because we want God to be the beginning and the end, and all the way along the process, that everything we do goes back to him and back to his word. That last diagram there is pretty simple, but it's just this picture of leadership, of bringing about what can be in light of what is. We've talked about the story, right? Ought is, can, will. What ought to be, you know, creation. What is, the fall. What can be is redemption and the work that we're involved in, and new creation is what will be. But that's really what leadership is. That's what influence is for all of us. It's bringing about what can be, even in light of what is, all that is around us. All right, any questions or comments for us before we go? All right, go be people of influence. In good ways. We're all people of influence. Every one of us, whether you like it or not.